The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, let's pray, and then we'll get started going here. Gracious Heavenly Father, we again just praise you and thank you, Lord, for this day, and just thank you for all that you've given to us. Father, we praise you for the time to come together, to open your word, to study again. And Lord, we just pray that you would quicken our thoughts and our minds, Lord, that you'd open our hearts, that you'd quicken our spirits to receive your word, and that, Father, we might be conformed into the image of your Son and brought into your presence as we study together. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We glorify you. And I just ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, we can finish up getting coffee and getting things set up. I need to do one thing right here with our screen. But as we're kind of getting kicked off this morning, we are in Galatians 1:18-24. That's the text that we're going to be looking at today. However, we're going to probably spend most of our time today over here in Acts 9 as we look at the early conversion experience, the aftermath, if you will, of Paul's conversion experience. You remember last time we were together, we spent a fair amount of time in Acts chapter 26, looking at a cross-reference there. And today, we're going to be doing cross-references again. Now, the reason why that's so, and I told y'all last week or week before, that when you're dealing with historical narrative, you know, there's not so much the teaching quality of a historical narrative. There's the background quality of a historical narrative. And so we're going to pick up on some doctrinal issues today in the cross reference, but it's not going to be as heavy in doctrinal teaching in these historical narrative sections as we might find in other places. And there are some teaching parts in Galatians, so don't worry, you're not going to get slighted in that respect. But Paul gives us these historical accounts for a reason. And so our purpose in looking at these historical accounts and then looking at the cross-references on those is to discern why Paul would say the things that he says, right? Now, y'all should have, by this point, have done a fairly extensive overview of the book. Now, we haven't gone through, you know, verse by verse, section by section yet. We'll spend the rest of this calendar year doing that, okay? But you should have gone through at least enough of the book to get a good overview of what's going on here in Galatians. And we've not purposed to find the theme verse for the book of Galatians. Maybe you've found one that you think is a theme verse, a verse that would, you know, kind of encapsulate everything that Paul is trying to say in Galatians. We haven't formally looked for that. But understanding that Paul wrote this letter for a reason, and his historical narratives that we're going to look at today, or one of them that we're going to look at today, fit into his purposes for writing the book. Okay? So, without further ado, let me just read our verses today for the section of our study. It's Galatians chapter 1, verses 18-24, which says, Paul says, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God because of me." Okay? That finishes out chapter 1 in terms of text. But you know that in these couple weeks prior to this point, that we've seen Paul's emphasis in chapter 1 as being the gospel is not a man-made gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. And we looked extensively last week at Paul's reception, that revelation of Christ to Paul, in Acts chapter 26. You could also, and probably have to some degree, read the early verses of Acts chapter 9, in which we have Paul's conversion experience recorded for us there as well. Now, the difference between Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 26, Acts chapter 9 is Luke's accounting of what happened on the road to Damascus. Acts 26 is Paul's accounting as he gives a defense before King Agrippa. So, Acts 9 is going to be Luke's narrative or Luke's discussion of that. There's some things in there that we're going to look at today that that Paul doesn't necessarily highlight in 26, but Luke does in chapter 9. Thank you. Excuse me. And then in Acts 26, Paul highlights some things that Luke doesn't. And so putting those two together, you get a pretty comprehensive view of Paul's conversion experience. Okay? Now, just a reminder from last time, we know that Paul was extremely zealous for his Judaism, his practice of Judaism. Last time we looked at that. We know that he was on his way to Damascus under the authority of the Jews in Jerusalem to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem so that they could stand trial. We know that he was dealing with the Christians in a very harsh, very unfriendly manner. He was hostile, openly hostile towards Christianity. We know that on the road to Damascus that he saw, what he described as a light brighter than the sun. And we know that light to be the Lord Jesus, and that the Lord Jesus spoke to Paul through that light. And in essence, I think what Paul is describing is the seeing of the Lord Jesus in that moment. Okay, and that out of that, Paul was commissioned by Christ to go and spread the gospel to the Gentiles, and then also to a certain degree to the nation of Israel as well, but with a primary focus on the Gentiles. And that we saw that Christ commissioned Paul in that moment to be a preacher of the gospel. That's Paul's own account in Acts 26 in front of King Agrippa. We also saw that Christ warned Paul in that moment that there was going to be tribulation, that he was going to preserve him, that he was going to send him to places where it wasn't going to be received well, but that he was going to take care of it. Okay? And at the end of that text, Acts 26, in comparing it to Galatians chapter 1, 11 to 17, we saw Paul saying when that event occurred, he did not immediately go and consult with anybody, but that he went back into Damascus and into those, Arabia and Damascus, okay? All right, so that's what we looked at last time. Well, the tail end of that in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul then goes to begin to talk about the next area or next section of time in his personal ministry, in his personal life, his conversion experience, and then his early ministry to describe what occurred next. Okay? Now, Paul, here in Galatians, is not giving us all the details. He's just giving us kind of the Cliff Notes version of what all happened. His purpose is not to delineate all the details of, you know, what did his horse look like, how many people were with him when it happened, you know, what road marker on the road to Damascus was he at, you know. He doesn't serve to give us those kind of details here in Galatians. He just is giving the Galatian church an overview of the things that had happened to him, not only during his conversion, but then in the years immediately following his conversion. Now, before we look at this next section, I just want to ask this intermittent question of why. Why would Paul want to convey to the Galatian church all these things that went on with his conversion and then the years immediately following his conversion? What is Paul's purpose in doing that? Any thoughts on that? Why would Paul say that? Okay, that's true. He was not He's giving the experience, the before and after, what he was before, what he was after. But from what we've seen in Galatians thus far, why would that recounting of what he was before versus what he is after, how would that have bearing on what's going on in Galatia, what seems to be going on in Galatia at this point? What is it that Paul warns the church at Galatia about in chapter 1? What's the primary thing he warns them about there? The true gospel, leaving the true gospel. And he's gone a long way to say, the gospel that I've preached to you is not man's gospel, it's the gospel of Christ. And we looked at that account last week. So what do you think, what is it that Paul is trying to communicate to them as he gives these discussions of his early ministry? Why would he do that? Okay. Okay. All right. Now that's a little bit different. Y'all said something a little different. It's a fine nuance. Prior to this moment, we've been talking about, well, Paul's authenticity to preach the gospel, which is true, but then the reality of the gospel itself, that's a little bit different than Paul's authority to preach the gospel. You know, see what I'm saying? How is it that Paul's authority to preach the gospel as a concept is a little bit different than the reality of the gospel itself as a concept? Y'all understand the question? You're looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate. Okay, all right. Well, let me just throw a curve at you here. If Paul's purpose in all of these discussions was to validate his particular authority to preach the gospel, then why would he not give us very detailed accounts of his conversion, like we have in Acts chapter 26 and we have in Acts chapter? Because it would center on him. That's why he doesn't do it. It's great. That is the answer. He doesn't give the detailed accounting of his conversion in the early years in Galatians. Now, we're looking at cross-references to understand that. But he doesn't give it to them in Galatians, because to give them a detailed explanation of his conversion would put the focus on Paul. And you notice, if you'll remember last week, and I don't have it up here, but we looked at the phrase where he said, the gospel that was preached by me. And we talked about that the emphasis in that phrase seems to be not Paul, but the gospel. So I'll ask the question again. What is Paul's purpose in mentioning these historical events, which could have been known, might have been known to some in Galatia, but certainly stands as a testimony of Paul's authority to preach the gospel? But is Paul really highlighting his authority, or is Paul highlighting something else? I hope you gather by the question that I'm leading you in the direction that Paul is highlighting something else. He's highlighting the gospel. Right. So Paul's emphasis in all of this is the gospel, not Paul. I think Paul at times deals with this idea of his authority, his validation to preach the gospel. But, you know, that is a subplot, if you will, of Paul's ministry. I don't know that Paul necessarily had a great degree of doubt about his authority to preach. We saw that from his conversion experience last week, that Christ had commissioned him. I think Paul firmly believe that he had the authority to preach. That's why he preaches so boldly. He did, right. And so he addresses the other people's doubts at times. But the point I'm trying to get us to see in this historical narrative, the sections that we've looked at and we'll look at today, isn't that Paul's trying to prove to them that he's a valid apostle. I think Paul would have, and those who were around Paul and knew Paul, as we'll see here in a little bit, understood that he was a valid apostle. So that's not the issue. And if we run to that so quickly as we read Galatians, we're going to miss really what Paul's trying to teach us here. That it's not his validation that is in mind. It's really the gospel that's in mind. And that is, the reason for that is, as we've said, is because there is another version of the gospel being preached in Galatia. Now, just as one other introductory comment before we jump into our exposition for today, is think about that other gospel that seems to be being preached in Galatia. Okay? Now, if that other gospel was something that went along the lines of don't worry about Jesus, don't worry about all this stuff, just keep all those sacrifices, keep shedding the blood of bulls and goats, and just keep on going and don't worry about this, this whole grace thing, that would be pretty easy to see, wouldn't it? You know, the Jews have been doing that for several millennia, okay, up in that point. If it had been a gospel that said, look, if you really want to be a good Christian, then sacrifice your children, you know, which is what some of the pagans in that area of that day would have done, okay? And the reason why I mention those two is because that was reality in the life of the first century church. Now, if you remember, according to your little chart of Paul's life and his conversion, I'll just make reference to this very quickly to give you the historical timeline. In your workbook, if you would, on page 12, you can look at that. We see by that chart, give or take a year or two, it may not be exact, but it's going to be pretty close. We are in the period of time within Paul's life and Paul's ministry that is probably somewhere in the early to mid-40s, okay, A.D. The Christ event would have been somewhere around 33 A.D., 30 to 33 A.D., which is not on your chart, but that's when historically Orthodoxy has placed it. And so we're talking about 10 to 15 years after the Christ event, okay? Now, why I bring that up is what has not happened yet in history. If the period of time that we're dealing with is somewhere in the mid-40s, what's not happened yet? Anybody know what has not happened yet in, say, 45 A.D.? Yeah, destruction of the temple. Titus has not laid siege to Jerusalem. The temple has not been destroyed. At 45 A.D., we're still another 20 or 25 years away from that happening. So the temple sacrifices would very much still be going on right now in this context in which Paul is teaching. In 45 A.D., thereabout, those sacrifices would still be going on. Okay, and the reality is temple sacrifices were continuing to go on for all of Paul's life and Paul's ministry. Most people will take the martyrdom of Paul at about 63 or 64 A.D. Well, that's 6 to 7 years before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Almost a decade would pass before the temple sacrifices would stop. And so this idea of somebody saying, well, we got the sacrifices, let's keep doing that, would have been a very real thing. Okay? It would have been a plausible argument. It would have been something that the folks in Galatia would have gone, you know what, that's been around for about 2 millennia. They must be doing something right. And so we need to maybe give credence to that thought. The pagan world, you know, there was all kinds of stuff going on in the pagan world of Paul's day in 45. And we're just using 45 as the talking point, okay, for our conversation today. 45 A.D., the worship of Diana was still going on, is in its heyday. Artemides, Zeus, all of the Greek gods, all the Roman gods, all of that would have been going on. And so for people to say, well, don't worry about the gospel, just worship Diana. And by the way, you know, when you Christians, there are a lot of things y'all don't get to do that as a worshiper of Diana, I get to do. And I have a lot more fun than you do. And so, you know, so the picture I'm painting for us here is that when we hear Paul say, if somebody comes to you preaching another gospel, it's not a gospel that is just so far out in left field that you go, you know what, that's just weird. And there's no way I'm going to listen to that. No, 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 no. The gospel that was coming to the church at Galatia, whatever it was, whether it was the Judaizers saying, yeah, faith in Christ is a good start, but you got to keep the law, or whether it was those who were coming to faith out of a pagan lifestyle and were saying, look, when we were over here at at Diana's place, we got to do this stuff. Now, we realize that the sexual immorality part is probably not the best thing to do, but all of this other stuff that we have been used to doing in our pagan worship, we can bring that into Christian worship, and it'll just make our Christian worship that much better, right? Well, that's the point. Yeah, that's the point. That's exactly the point that I want us to catch applicationally as we study Galatians, is that this other gospel is not just a weird, out-in-left-field, easy-to-see gospel that we go, clearly, I shouldn't follow that. That the other gospel that Paul is warning the church at Galatia about is a gospel that has very subtle nuances of it that are clearly wrong when you stop and think about it, but it is adding to the gospel of Christ in a way that says, well, that's okay, but let us make it better by doing something else. Let's improve upon it. And that is very much where most of faith life is today. We really have sacrificed the purity of the gospel for additives that would, in our opinion, make it better. Yeah. Yeah, which that's just works-based theology when you say, if I do more, God will love me more. Right. Yeah. Got to get them in somehow. If you don't get them in, how are they going to hear the gospel? Well, they'll hear the gospel as God has ordained for them to hear the gospel. Okay? So I want us to see here, before we begin our exposition for today, that what's at stake is the purity of the gospel. And that's what Paul was discussing. And Paul's historical narratives serve, yes, to validate that he's approved to preach the gospel, but more than that, to illustrate the gospel that he was preaching. Okay? Now, we saw last time from Acts 26 that he was preaching the gospel of Christ that was not found in Judaism, because he didn't learn it from anybody. Right? He learned it from Christ directly. And today we're going to see the effects of that as we turn to Acts chapter 9. Okay? Yeah, sure. You know, that's a great question. Was Paul aware of, or Saul, at that particular point in time, was Saul, the Pharisee, aware of the component parts of the gospel while he was in his Pharisaical ministry of persecuting the church? My answer to that question would be yes, that he did have a knowledge of the component parts of the gospel. I don't remember exactly Paul's birth date, and I don't know that anybody really knows what Paul's birth date is, but Paul was very much cognizant, he was of an age where he was cognizant of the ministry of Christ. Paul was being trained in Jerusalem, and the political and social climate of the day would have meant that Paul probably was aware of the ministry of Christ, had heard of the ministry of Christ, maybe had even seen Christ at some point in time, would have been familiar with the crucifixion, would have been familiar with, probably familiar with the resurrection, and maybe not the ascension, but the major component parts of what was going on historically, I think Paul probably was as aware of those as any other Pharisee or religious Jewish religious leader of the day. An idea of what it is, right? But the point that is really interesting in that question is this, and it proves, I think it gives a very good illustration of what we experience even today, that just an intellectual knowledge of who Jesus Christ is certainly is not enough to save. Paul clearly was not saved prior to the road to Damascus. Paul would tell you, Paul has told us that he was not a follower of Christ until the road to Damascus. But there is some indication that as he's speaking to Christ, that he knows who he is. So that's why I would say that Paul knew who the Lord Jesus was, and had an intellectual understanding of the gospel, but not a salvific understanding of the gospel, which that didn't come until the road to Damascus. Yeah. But, yeah. Old dirt road. Nothing special. Yeah. But I would say this as a practical application, that there are an awful lot of folks who have an intellectual understanding of the gospel, have an intellectual historical understanding that there was a very real person named Jesus who lived. That's not disputed. Jewish historians, secular historians, have of the day have chronicled for us this rabbi from Nazareth who taught. And the crucifixion and all of that happened with the Jews is not a disputed historical fact. I mean, Christian and Jewish and secular, and the reason why I say that is Christian, Jewish, and then pagan, secular historians have all affirmed that this rabbi was crucified in Jerusalem at this time. That's never been a debate. They, all three of those, Christian, Jewish, and secular, will all affirm that there were miraculous claims that he had been resurrected from the dead. Now, the Christians are the only ones who will give credence to what that's all about. The Jews don't, and the Jewish historians don't. Now, people like Josephus say, now the Christians say that this is what happened, but the Jewish historians don't really give credence to why he was raised, and the secular or pagan historians certainly don't give credence as to why he was raised, but the fact that there was the claim that he was resurrected on the third day is not a debated historical fact. History from those three areas of life affirmed that something happened to where the followers of Christ adamantly affirmed that a resurrection had occurred. So, see, the groundwork is there in history, and it is attested to historians from all three camps, Christian, Jewish, and I'm saying secular or pagan. You know, so that whole historicity, the historical version of the gospel message is not disputed. That is not, that for history bears that out, okay? And so there are a lot of people who have a historical knowledge of Christ, but they're lost as a goose. And so they're like Paul. That's what he says. Well, I know. You mean what part are you asking me? Well, Well, see, now hold on here. You got a couple of different issues all balled up in here at one time. Question is, in Paul's conversion experience, did God speak to Paul all of the necessary doctrines, which is what I heard, doctrines that he needed to know? Or did God just give Paul the magic gospel pill and he knew it? Yes and no. Let me just say this. This is another great picture of how God enacts salvation in the hearts of people. The mechanics of the gospel, Paul learned as he studied in his Pharisaical Judaism. You know, the Old Testament, who Jehovah is. That's the covenant name for God. Or Yahweh is the covenant name for God. But who Jehovah is. The election of his people, the nation of Israel, you know, all the commands. Everything, that background was already set in how he was trained as a Pharisee. The difference was is that God had not intervened on his heart and the Spirit had not indwelt Paul at that point to regenerate him into the full expression, his season of election that we talk about all the time. That had not occurred. So all the head knowledge availed nothing. It was condemnation. The law is intended to drive us to Christ, and if we're not driven to Christ and found in Christ, then the law serves as the standard which condemns us. And so Paul was under condemnation under the law prior to the road to Damascus. When he met the risen Lord, and I believe the Holy Spirit entered into Paul, then all of that stuff that was in Paul's brain, his intellectual understanding, was quickened and brought alive through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and Paul became a living creature through the second Adam, through Christ. So the teaching was already there, but an understanding of the teaching and how that applies to the gospel message, how all that Old Testament stuff that Paul had learned applies to and foreshadowed and pointed towards Christ, that's what God did in the moment on the road to Damascus. He brought it alive, and Paul's understanding was fulfilled in that everything God had taught him from the Old Testament Judaism then pointed him towards Christ. And in Christ, in the atoning work of Christ, Paul found salvation through the blood of Christ. Now, again, I would argue that was through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So hold on. So God didn't have to teach him anything intellectually. Paul already knew the intellectual stuff. It was just the quickening of his spirit that came about in that moment. Yeah, that he came to see that was the truth of the gospel. Now, what were you going to say? Instantaneous. Right. Now you've got a cross reference for us that you were going to share. Yeah, well, he would have known the Messiah was coming, but prior to Damascus Road, he would not have equated that to Christ. Yeah, light bulb went off. No form. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, yeah, in terms of the instruction and the teaching. Yeah. It's the Holy Spirit. Christ said when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to bring remembrance. He's going to bring conviction. He's going to bring confrontation. You know, he's going to, all the things Jesus said, all the things you've heard me teach, when the Helper comes, when the Spirit comes, He will bring to your remembrance all those things that you have learned and give you the applicational part of that. And that's what Jesus was talking about, that the Spirit, when he indwells a person, regenerating that person into a new man, a new person, then all of that stuff that we've studied and we've learned and we've packed into our brain that we may have known intellectually, but we just didn't make the spiritual connection, the Spirit brings that spiritual connection. So that the stuff that we've learned, we now see how it applies and how it fits. That even works even now in Bible study. I mean, as we go through this, some of these texts are ones that we've read and studied before. We know them. We know Paul's experience. But now the Spirit is showing us how those things connect together, right? It gives us a fuller understanding of the gospel message, which is not just an intellectual affair. It starts in the mind. Christianity is a very reasoned, very rational thing, but it doesn't stay in the mind. It moves to the heart. I mean, there is that translation from our intellect to our volitional will, our passions, and that's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way that connection can be made, right? You got your power plug over on the wall. You got your vacuum cleaner over here. Now, at my house, the vacuum cleaner doesn't get plugged in an awful lot, but you understand the process here. That vacuum cleaner is not going to do the things that vacuum cleaner is designed to do until somebody plugs it in the wall. Well, it's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. We may have all of the accessories. We may have the little hose kit on the back and the little thing that does stairs and the little wandy thing that gets up in the corners. We may have all of those things through our teaching, through our intellect. We may intellectually know those things, but we're not going to function as God has intended for us to function as believers, as the elect, until we're plugged into the Holy Spirit and that Holy Spirit energizes all of those things and teaches us how to use all of those accessories on the back of your vacuum cleaner. If you don't know how to use them, they usually just stay on the vacuum cleaner, right? Y'all do know what I'm talking about, right? Okay. The Holy Spirit teaches us how to use that little narrow wandy thing to get up in the corners. And, you know, where do we use that little vacuum cleaner head to do the stairs? Or, you know, he teaches us all that, but it's only because we're plugged into the Holy Spirit and he energizes that. Yeah, yeah. Teach people how to live within their faith. Right. Okay. Anything else before we look at our exposition? Yeah. Could be. And that's a question about when he goes to Arabia and goes back to Damascus and spends, you know, what was he doing for those 3 years? You know, we pick it up in verse 18 of our time today, where he said, then after 3 years. Well, what was he doing for 3 years while he was in Arabia and Damascus? Well, it doesn't really tell us. Well, could be. We know that he was doing some ministry and that over a 14-year period of time, he ends up going to Jerusalem again. And we'll take a look at that later on. But, you know, the preaching and the teaching and the actual, you know, early days of ministry that Paul was engaged in, brought him to that point. But we're not there yet. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, because we're just now at the 3-year mark where he goes to Jerusalem. And but I want us to look at this cross-reference in Acts chapter 9 to give us some background on Paul's early days of ministry. Now, we're going to pick it up where at verse 15, where God is talking to Ananias. Okay? Now, we know from Acts chapter 9, as Judy already mentioned, that there is a conversion account in Acts chapter 9. And so we're going to pick it up here at 15. What's already happened is Paul is on the road to Damascus. He's got his friends with him. He's breathing murders and threats and bitterness towards the church. He experiences the living Christ. He falls off of his horse. Lord, who are you, Lord? And, you know, I am Christ, the one you're persecuting. Okay, all of that. And we pick it up here that he's gone on into Damascus, okay? And from this experience, having seen the risen Christ, Paul is now blind, okay? He can't see. So they've had to lead him into Damascus, all right? And so he's been at Damascus a couple, 3 days. He's taken no food, no water, done nothing. He's just there. And God speaks to Ananias and sends Ananias to go see Paul on the street called Straight. You're going to find a man named Saul from Tarsus, and I want you to go talk to him. And we pick it up in verse 15, where the Lord said, "Go to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell off his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Okay, so we're going to stop right there. We're going to press on in the rest of this text in just a minute, but I just want to highlight a couple things here for us as we unpack this occasion with Paul. Now, part of this is something that we saw last time, okay? Now, God told Ananias to go. So we've got the imperative here in verse 15 right here to go. There's nothing magical there. It means get up and go. All right, but that was a command. What we see here, the reason why God would command Ananias to go, and what we didn't read, but if you read the verses immediately ahead of here, what you would see is that God tells Ananias, "I want you to go to Damascus. I want you to find this guy named Saul. I want you to go talk to him." And Ananias goes, "Whoa, hang on here a second. You know, God, this is the guy who has been persecuting your church." You know, it's kind of funny. Yeah, it's kind of funny how we relate to God sometimes. Now, Ananias, I don't want to throw a rock at Ananias. This is not my point. But, you know, in our fear, sometimes we do act like Ananias. "Now, God, I know that you've been on vacation. Or, God, I know that you've been really busy with that earthquake over on the other side of the world. And it may have escaped your notice, but this guy that you're sending me to talk to is the one who has been killing and persecuting Christians. And you want me to basically go surrender myself to him?" Look, the reality is that Saul was in Damascus, and his entourage probably was with him, would be my guess, that even though it's not mentioned in the text, that those that were with Saul, who went with him to arrest Christians, who may have heard the voice, may have seen the light, but there's no indication that they were blind, they were still there. And you want me, as a Christian, to go into the lion's den? God, we need to rethink this. I'm not so sure that your plan is the best one, right? That's how Ananias responds. And I've augmented it a bit, but I think y'all get the point. And God says, now wait a minute. Remember who's sovereign here, all right? I've told you to go, so I want you to go. So that's the imperative, go. And God gives Ananias a reason for his going, why he wants him to go. Because Paul is a chosen instrument of mine, this would be God, okay, chosen instrument of God, to carry out my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. This is another insight to the commissioning of Saul, or Paul, the person who became Paul. Now, in historical narrative, We don't build doctrines off of historical narrative per se. That's not what narratives are for. Narratives are for us to understand the background and give us some insight. But I find it interesting here, the order. He says, to carry my name, which that would be specifically the name of Christ, the gospel. But did you catch the order? Before the Gentiles, first of all, before kings, and then the children of Israel. Okay. Now, the only reason why I'm highlighting this is because over in Acts 26, we don't see kings, but we do see Christ telling Paul, from Paul's own words, that I was commissioned to go to the Gentiles. Okay? And so we see Paul realizing that even though he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Jew of a Jew, tribe of Benjamin, all of that, which in that day and time, the Jews literally did not want to have anything to do with the Gentiles. They considered them to be worse than dogs. And by the way, just as a little side note, when the scripture says, makes a reference to dogs, the scriptures are not talking about your cute little Pomeranian pet that you have that loves to get up in your lap and you love to love on them and hug on them and play with them. That's not the kind of dogs that the scripture is talking about. Scripture is talking about primarily an undomesticated wild dog. A what? A mongrel. Yeah, one that would kill your chickens and take your lambs and get into stuff and were disease-ridden and nasty and disgusting and wild, would attack you. Yeah, that's why when Jesus says, in Matthew 5, Christ says, don't give what is precious to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they turn on you and cut you to bits or something to that effect. We're dealing with wild animals that have no appreciation for things of value. Yeah. And so the Jews, Paul, would have seen the Gentiles literally as being a blight on the face of the earth that needed to be eradicated. Okay? But yet, here's God commissioning him to go to the very group of people that he would probably, there would be no other group of people that he would hold a greater disdain for than the Gentiles. Okay? Now, look, the reality in Paul's mind is there was only two classes of people, Jews and Gentiles. If you weren't Jewish, you just didn't need to be on the face of the earth. Okay? Isn't it interesting how there's been a turn of events in our modern day through the history of the church where the Jews are now seen by most of the Gentiles as really being nothing better than a blight that needs to be eradicated off the face of the earth. Isn't it interesting? Now, we don't affirm that. I'm not affirming that at all. But it's interesting that that was the view of the Jews in Paul's day and how that has been turned as being a view of the Gentiles in the day. And how that works in God's economy, I don't know that I can answer right now. But at any rate, back to our text, that Paul was a chosen instrument of God who was endued and enabled, and this might answer part of your question, Dot, this phrase, to carry, is in the infinitive form. It means to be given the ability, to have the ability. Paul would have been given the ability to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, both through his formal training under Gamaliel, but then his spiritual, the indwelling of the Spirit and the endurance and the patience and the peace and the long-suffering of those fruits of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, that we'll get to at the end of our class later on this year. Those things he would have been endued with to undergo great persecution and affliction and opposition. You know, the only reason Paul was able to undertake that superhuman endeavor is because he had the superhuman Holy Spirit to empower him. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Well, and I'm going to go back to something that I said last week, and this is not a hill that I'm going to be willing to die on, but I'm going to mention Barnabas again. As we begin to look at Barnabas a little closer in this text, Barnabas goes and makes a defense of Paul as he goes to Jerusalem, and Barnabas, now Luke puts these words in Barnabas' mouth, so, you know, there's a reason why Luke has done that. It seems like that Barnabas, when he talks about the road experience, that Barnabas was there. And when you do a little bit of background checking on Barnabas, you'll find out that he was a Levite from Cyprus. Levite. That's interesting. It could very well have been. Now, I'll go back to this. It could very well have been that Barnabas was somebody that was with Paul. And that the conversion experience of Paul overflowed to some of, or maybe all, but some of those that were with him on that day. Now, I'm not making a firm assertion of that, but it just seems like that that very thought that you're talking about with the guys that were with him, well, what about those guys? What kept them from just killing Ananias on the spot, other than God's sovereignty? You know, those are very good questions. But here, back in 15, it says, to the Gentiles, then also to kings. We know that Paul, if nothing else, made a defense before Agrippa. We know that he was on his way to Rome to appeal to Caesar, which is where a portion of Paul's house arrest in Rome, that dealt with that, and the Praetorian Guard, and then the children of Israel, which would be the Jews. Okay, not to make a doctrine out of the order, but it does seem to be that the commissioning Christ gave or God gave to Paul was to the Gentiles and to the Gentile world, including the kings of the rulers of the Gentiles, and then not forgetting the nation of Israel either. But the focus, and you'll see this as you look at Acts 15, that the focus for Paul was not necessarily the Jews. There were others like Peter and James and John who were speaking directly to the Jews, right? But then Paul, whose ministry was primarily to the Gentiles. Okay? You with me? I ask this question. As we think about the writings of the apostles, we have writings from Paul. In Acts, we have the life of Paul recorded for us through Luke, but then Paul writes Galatians and several of the epistles. We have Peter, who writes a couple epistles. We have John, who writes a gospel and then several epistles. And then people like Jude. And people like the writer of Hebrews who come kind of after that. But let me just ask this question. If we've already said in our discussion that Paul was writing to the Gentiles, and then Peter and James and John were writing to primarily the Jews, because that was where their ministry was, how does that influence our understanding of these individual books written by these different people? As we look at, for instance, the book of Revelation, which was written by the Apostle John. The Apostle John's ministry was primarily to who? Jews. So he would have written using Jewish terminology and Jewish symbols, writing from Jewish history. That's just one example. It's an easy example to see. James, the same thing. The doctrine and the theology of James, if you understand it outside of a Jewish context, it gets really squirrely really fast. And as a matter of fact, Luther had a problem with some of the verses in James, because Luther read James as being that you work for your salvation, not salvation by grace, but salvation through works. And it was only after he began to understand James in its context that he began to understand that it was grace. So it's an insight that we get here with Paul, and it's specifically here with Paul, that as we look at the book of Romans that Paul wrote, and we look at the book of Ephesians or Galatians or 1st or 2nd Corinthians or the letter to the Thessalonians or Philemon or any of the other works that Paul wrote, we understand that Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. And so Paul speaks to the Gentiles in a way where he's communicating all that Old Testament stuff that the Jews probably would have known, but Paul goes and begins to talk about that in a way, in an explaining way, so that the Gentiles who did not have the benefit of the Old Testament, remember Ephesians chapter 2, that the Gentiles were without hope in the world, they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, they were unaware of the covenant promises, and they were without God and without hope in the world. Lamar mentioned that last night. We saw that last year in Ephesians, that Paul speaks to the Gentile world in a way in which he is communicating the truths of that Old Testament that he had already learned, but now understood through the indwelling of the Spirit to people who had never heard it before. It helps us understand how these books are written and from what perspective they're written. Does that make sense? So that'll help us as we go on to study other books, Lord willing. But Paul's ministry primarily was to the Gentiles. He was commissioned to the Gentiles. Okay? He goes on to say in verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Isn't it interesting that we see here in 16 that God, in that moment when he sent Ananias to Paul, that again, saw it in Acts 26 last week, we see it in Acts chapter 9 this week, that Paul's ministry was not going to be a bed of roses. It wasn't going to be an easy ministry. That he must suffer for the name of Christ. Now, you know, you might say, well, he caused such suffering in the church beforehand that God has now caused him to suffer for the gospel. Maybe that's true. Maybe that suffering is, as Paul describes in other places, a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet me, to keep me from becoming just very prideful and haughty. Look, think about this. You know, in the New Testament, other than the Lord Jesus, there probably is not one more singular important figure in the New Testament, other than Christ, than the Apostle Paul. He wrote the majority of the New Testament. Most of the doctrines that we espouse in Christian orthodoxy were taught by the Apostle Paul. And so much so that other apostles like Peter and Luke in the book of Acts make reference to Paul's teachings and his life. Now, if you don't think that would cause a man to become very prideful, think again. I mean, to have your ministry encapsulated in the pages of Scripture for millennia, and to be used of God in that miraculous way, that can be a very prideful thing. And God in His wisdom, knowing that, I think, in a sense, brought the persecution so that it would, as Paul said, help me remain in the right focus. Right? Okay? Yes. Wouldn't have the universality. You know, we've talked a lot about the universality of the gospel in various venues over the last several weeks. But that is one of the major shifts we see coming out of the Old Testament into the New Testament with the first advent of Christ, is that the gospel is universal, and that the gospel takes people from every walk of life, not just people from one particular walk of life, but people from every walk of life. And so we see a highlighting of the universality of the gospel here. Okay, but then we also see in verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell off his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Okay, so we see here this account of Ananias coming and commissioning Saul, if you will, for his ministry. Now, the interesting thing, the picture here, is it has a very Old Testament flavor to it. Because when a king was coronated or ordained in the nation of Israel, he was typically anointed by a prophet. A prophet would go and anoint the king. That was just part of what was done in the Old Testament. The prophets themselves would receive a commissioning and an anointing from God. And so we see this commissioning process, this anointing of God on Paul to preach the gospel. Just by one other word, and then we'll move on from this particular section of text. You notice what Paul's commissioning, and I'm going to use a term that our charismatic brethren would identify with, Paul's anointing. What was Paul's anointing? What was he commissioned for? What was Paul anointed for specifically? Chapter 26 tells us, chapter 9 tells us. What was Paul commissioned and anointed for the preaching of the gospel and nothing else. Now, Paul did other things. There's no doubt. We see Paul bringing people back from the dead. The young man who fell asleep in the window and fell out the window of the second story during Paul's preaching. Paul raised him from the dead. We see Paul at times healing. We see him casting out demons. You know, we see him doing some things like that. But those are ancillary or secondary to the primary focus that was given to Paul, which is the preaching of the gospel. And there is an awful lot more resistance to Paul's preaching than there is acceptance of Paul's preaching. And to illustrate that, we'll move on to the next three or four verses, starting verse 19 finishes up in this next section. After taking food, he was strengthened, and for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Okay, so we see him remaining in Damascus for a certain number of days. Okay, but immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Now, can you imagine the rulers in Jerusalem? Their chief commando, the one that they send to take care of all of this, the one that perhaps they had pinned their hope on eradicating Christianity once and for all, goes to Damascus, has this experience, and now is not only not persecuting Christians, he's in the synagogues preaching the message, the gospel of Christ, that Christ is the Son of God. Okay? Is. Emphatically. That's right. Yeah, according to Luke, that's what Paul was saying. That's right. And I want us to notice here, by the use of the imperfect here in verse 20, and it proclaimed that wasn't just something that Paul did once and called it good, but that was something that Paul was continuing to do again and again and again and again and again. Now, let me just share with you grammatically a difference between the imperfect of the Old Testament and the imperfect as it is typically used in the New Testament. And this will have, I want you to write it down and remember, because as we go through books like Deuteronomy, we come across imperfects in the Old Testament too. Imperfects in the Old Testament tend to carry with them the idea of ability, like the infinitive of the Greek New Testament. You know, I mentioned a minute ago where was it? Verse 15. To carry, yeah, right here. I said to carry. Verse 15, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name." That's God talking to Ananias about Paul's election, Paul's calling. And the infinitive in that verse I mentioned indicated the ability. God gave him the ability to carry. Okay, the Greek infinitive carries, not always, but many times, carries with it the idea of the ability to do something. In the moment before God granted Paul the ability to carry, Paul did not have the ability to carry. But then in the moment in which God granted him that ability, you know, our little line that we draw here all the time where we divide space and time into before and after. Before he didn't have the ability, after he had the ability. Well, that's the idea that many times the Old Testament Hebrew use of an imperfect carries with it. The Old Testament Hebrew, many times with an imperfect, carries with it the idea of to have the ability to do something. Okay, that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament typically uses infinitives to convey that idea, which frees the imperfect up to be more of a repetitive action. Okay, many times in the Greek New Testament, the imperfect brings with it the idea of repetitive, continuous, repeated action. Okay? So that's why I said the use of the imperfect here in verse 20 would indicate to us that Paul was running around in every opportunity he had in the synagogues at every point for multiple days, at multiple times during the day, for long periods of time, and multiple times at different points in time in the day, that Paul was giving himself again and again and again and again and again to proclaiming that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. No, proclaimed is the imperfect. Yeah. Yeah, proclaimed is the imperfect. And it's demonstrating to us a continual, repeated, again and again kind of action. Okay? Now we see the flair, the passion of Paul, which is something, it would have been a personal trait, but it had been a personal trait that God endued to Paul. That passion of just never really growing tired of the task at hand. Before the road to Damascus, Paul was going everywhere with that fire, persecuting and arresting Christians, so much so that he was gaining notoriety within Judaism. But we see that passion now turned after Damascus, that I just bet you Paul was one of those fellows that if you'd have met him on the street and talked to him for about 2 minutes, you're going to hear about Jesus, because he's going to get into talking to you about that. That's just at every opportunity, okay? But that's what happened. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus as an ongoing, repeated action in the synagogues. You know, isn't it interesting? It doesn't say that it was in the square or the marketplace. And this is kind of interesting, that he's commissioned to go to the Gentiles, but we see immediately as he begins that he's in the synagogues. Now, again, not building doctrines off of these narratives, but it just kind of is an interesting observation. It shows that at the beginning of Paul's ministry that he may not necessarily have had put all the pieces together yet. He's commissioned. He knows he's commissioned. He knows what the gospel is. He knows that God has said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. But as he comes out of the starting blocks, he does go back to the thing that he's used to, which is the synagogues. All right? But let me show you the results of that. He's in the synagogues, and all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who had called upon his name? And he has not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests. So what we have is Paul preaching in these venues, and these people who are hearing Paul are going, wait a minute, this is the guy that Jerusalem has sent to clear out this, and then here's this guy preaching this. And the result of all of that is this, that he increased all the more strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Okay? So we see a bit of formulating the doctrines. Okay? Let me just share with you something that happens that you may not have experienced. You may have a set of beliefs. You may say, I believe in Christian doctrine, what we might call orthodoxy. And that's good. You should. You should say, I have a set of beliefs that I ascribe to. But you don't really formulate those beliefs and work out the details and figure out how all the pieces and parts fit together until you start preaching, teaching, or sharing it with somebody else. Okay? You may have it firm in your mind, this is what I believe. But it's not until you start trying to explain it to somebody else that you really begin to put the details together. I'm sure Paul had a very firm conviction in the belief of the gospel, based on the things that we've seen thus far. But we get an insight here that in the early days at Damascus, he begins to put all of those details together in real-life application. He begins to work out his theology, how he's going to express it, how he's going to articulate it. Some of the questions that come up when you say, God elected you before the foundation of the world, well, then where's my choice? Right? People ask that question. Well, when you're teaching and preaching that, then you have to work out those details of where's that choice. That choice comes as God elects you and he gives you a new chooser, you know, in short. And so we see Paul doing this. We see him working out his theology as to the application of the gospel. In verse 22 says that he was increasing in more strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus, proving that Jesus was Christ. And so we see Paul's preaching and teaching being tested by fire, so to speak. That it's being tested by these people who are in the synagogues going, now wait a minute, you're supposed to be here doing something else, and now you're, I mean, that's just a hostile crowd, don't you think? Wouldn't have been open to what Paul was saying, but yet that's where he started. And we see him growing as God reveals to him, opens his eyes, shows him the reality, he begins to connect the dots, and he begins to work out the details of the gospel. Okay? But that's not the intended consequence that I want to show you. The intended consequence that I want to show you is down here in verses 23 and following. So I'm going to erase these little notes right here, up here, and I'm going to scoop the board up, or the text on the board up a little bit, and I want to show you the consequences, and I say intended consequences, because I believe these are the consequences that God had intended here, as Paul was, or Saul, rather, was preaching in the synagogues, okay, in front of this hostile crowd. It says in verse 23, when many days had passed, now look, let's stop right there. Past, the word past is an imperfect. It is a passive imperfect, and it's also indicative, okay? Many days had passed. What Luke is setting up for us here is that what he's about to explain, what he's about to tell us, was no accident. It wasn't just that Paul was in the wrong place at the wrong time. It wasn't that just Paul got sideways with some of these Jews who didn't like what he was saying. No, remember, Paul, as an imperfect, was proclaiming. Luke's writings, had a very strong grasp of the Greek language. Luke's writings are some of the most refined use of the Greek language we find in the New Testament. Okay? Dr. Luke was educated. He was well versed in Greek. And so we find a sophistication in his writing and his use of the Greek language that we don't find in Paul. We don't find it in Peter. We don't really even find it in John. Peter, his writing tends to be, and I'm going to use the word, it doesn't mean the message is not true, but Peter's writing tends to be kind of crude in the Greek. John tends to be very folksy, very not so much academic, but more personable. Luke, on the other hand, has a very sophisticated use of the Greek language. Now, the reason I say that is because we just got through seeing that Paul, in the imperfect, was proclaiming the word of Christ in the synagogues. We said that that was again and again and again, over and over and over again, a repeated action. Luke comes down here to verse 23 and says, after many days had passed, well, that word passed is in the imperfect also. What Luke is telling us is that for a period of time in Damascus, after Paul's conversion, is he didn't wait to say, well, I got to go to seminary before I can preach the gospel. He didn't wait to say, I really need to get my thoughts together before I preach the gospel. Now, we see him working out his thoughts and his articulation of the gospel in real life, real time, in real space, before real people. And that there was something noteworthy occurring in Damascus in the days after Ananias commissions and brings that commissioning to Paul, right? So many days had passed. And because of what Paul was doing in the synagogue, the Jews plotted to kill him. Look, if you're not going to come do the job we want you to do, we're just going to get rid of you and find somebody else. Right? They did not like the message that this person, Paul, was preaching. And on top of that, they didn't like the fact that he used to be an ardent oppressor or openly hostile to the gospel. And now is he not only not hostile to the gospel, he has embraced the gospel and is teaching it to everybody that he can find, and we just can't have that here in Damascus. We got to get rid of it. So the result, the intended result of Paul's preaching in the synagogues in the early days at Damascus was that those he was preaching to plotted to kill him. Well, that shouldn't come as any surprise, because Christ told him in Acts 26 and Ananias told him in Acts chapter 9 that there was going to be trouble, right? That he was going to suffer much. Here's the first example. He hadn't even got out of Damascus yet, and they're plotting to kill him. But the plot became known to Saul, and so the Jews were watching the gates day and night in order to catch him trying to sneak out of the city. But the disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him down in a basket. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever seen the baskets that they're talking about, but these baskets would have been fairly large. They would have carried, you know, they carried dirt in them, or they carried stones in them, or they carried produce. I mean, it was a good-sized basket. And these walls typically were 2 to 3 stories high, all right? So it's not that they're, and I can promise you that the holes, there were no holes in these walls in the first or second story usually. The hole seems to be indicating a gap at the top of the wall. So can you imagine at night somebody lowering you down in a basket from 2 or 3 stories high? Right? Not a very comfortable place to be. But yet, that's what perhaps Paul's very first experience in deliverance as he preaches the gospel. Does that help you to understand a little bit better why Paul is so adamant in Galatia that if anybody comes to you preaching a different gospel, let them be cut off? It wasn't just that Paul was saying, if somebody's preaching to you a different gospel, just live and let live and put up with it, but don't listen to it. Does that kind of attitude prompt a man to be lowered down from 3 stories up in the middle of the night in a basket on the end of a rope, trusting that whoever will put the basket together built it well, and whoever tied the rope tied a really good knot? Does that sound like a man that would say, just live and let live, and yeah, I know what's going on, but just put up with it and don't pay attention to it? Or does that sound like a man who, when he says, let him be cut off, means cut it off, throw the offending part away, and don't have anything to do with it? You get the picture here? Get why Paul makes mention of these events. Luke fleshes them out for us in Acts. But they let him out by night in a basket over the wall, okay, so that he would escape the Jews who were plotting to kill him for his preaching of the gospel. All right, you'll see that? Let's press on. Verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. Now, Luke doesn't give us the interim, but if we're following the narrative here, it would seem to indicate to us that Paul left Damascus and went back to Jerusalem. Okay? Now remember, he had been dispatched, if you will, from Jerusalem to go to Damascus. Okay? But after the Damascus experience, after several days, and look, here's the reality of the first century. You know, there was no telephone, there was no text, there was no email, right, in first century Palestine. So the way word would have gotten from one place to another is somebody going from wherever it was that the event happened back to wherever they wanted to take the message. Now, we already know that Paul has been in Damascus at least 3 days, because it was 3 days before Ananias showed up, okay? And probably many more. The text tells us that many days had passed. Paul had been there for some time. And while he was there, there was a lot of dust up, a lot of stuff going on with the Jews in terms of his preaching in the synagogue. Now, do you think for one minute that the folks in Damascus have not said anything to the folks in Jerusalem? Do y'all think that that's happened? I've already mentioned that the folks in Damascus were probably upset that this guy who had been sent to purge Damascus of the Christians is not only not doing it, he's now preaching the gospel. You better bet the folks in Damascus have already contacted via courier or messenger the higher-ups, the Pharisees, the religious leadership in Jerusalem, about what's going on in Damascus. Okay? So the pump is primed, and yet Paul goes back to where? Jerusalem. Now think about that. It might be give you a little bit of flavor of when Paul says later on in Acts, I was in danger from my countrymen. I was in danger from the Gentiles. I was in danger in the city. I was in danger in the country. Now, there were a lot of other things that happened in Paul's life that would lead him to say that, but here's the first glimpse of it. He's going back to Damascus. This is so new that the Christians are going, okay, I'm not really sure about this. That the Christians may not necessarily have been as willing to embrace Paul as they will be later. So he's not going to find a lot of help necessarily from the Christians. They're still kind of looking at him sideways, wanting to know if this is the real deal. But yet he's going back to Jerusalem where there is an open hostility, probably, or a mounting hostility from the Jews towards his shift in preaching the gospel away from persecuting the church. And so he's in danger from the higher-ups in Jerusalem, and he's in danger from the Christians in Jerusalem. But he goes back to Jerusalem. He doesn't really have anybody at this point that he can count on, per se. But we pick it up, verse 26. It says he goes to Jerusalem. He attempted to join the disciples. Now, look, we've got another imperfect right here. Okay, here's our imperfect. It wasn't that he just went to Jerusalem, tried to make contact. They said, no way, no how, we're not even talking to you. He says, okay, fine, I'll see y'all later. And off he goes. No, he attempted repeated action. There's a consistency here that he was attempting to gain entrance with the disciples. Okay, and these would have been the original disciples, Peter, James, John, the other guys that were in Jerusalem 15 years after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, but it says they were afraid of him. Again, we have an imperfect. It wasn't that they were just afraid of him, that they just had a passing reservation of him. No, that being afraid in a continual repeated action is more for emphasis. It highlights the degree at which they were afraid of him. They were afraid of him. Can you imagine if you've got a price on your head, somebody puts a bounty on you, and they send out the big gun to come get you. And the big gun is good at what he does. He gets his man every time. And yet you hear this story that the big gun has now switched sides. Aren't you a little skeptical that maybe this is a trick or a trap? Especially when we're talking about the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Now, it's also interesting to me that we see 15 years after the Christ event that the leadership of the church in Jerusalem is still in Jerusalem, right? Peter, James, John, the apostles, they're still in Jerusalem. Stephen's already been stoned. The dispersion of the Jews has already begun. There's open opposition to the faith, to the Christian faith in Jerusalem, and yet the leaders of the church are still in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Just file that away. Okay? And they're afraid of it. They don't know if they need to let him in. They don't know that, you know, maybe as Paul has never met Peter. He's never met James. He's never met John. He doesn't know who they are. Might pass them on the street and walk right by them and never know them from Adam's house cat until he walks in and meets them and somebody says, this is Peter, you know, this is James. And then all of a sudden, you can't walk by him in the street anymore without being known. Right? So you get the picture? They were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was, in fact, a disciple, that this was a trap or a trick or something going on. But I want us to notice something here in verse 27. But Barnabas, good old Barnabas. Now, this is one of the first places that we begin to see who Barnabas is. Barnabas took him in and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord. Who spoke to him? Now, how did Barnabas know that? You know? We see an understanding here that Barnabas is with Paul. Now, I realize it's Saul, but I just keep calling him Paul, okay? We see that Barnabas is with him. Barnabas took him in and brought him to the apostles. Okay? How is it that Barnabas is not afraid of him? How is it that Paul trusts Barnabas to take him to the apostles. If Barnabas is a close associate of Paul, and if it is in fact true that Barnabas was on the road the day that Paul... Now, I don't know that we can stand emphatically, dogmatically, and say, because of this verse, Barnabas was on the road. Well, maybe Barnabas was in Damascus and through all that stuff with Ananias and Paul's testimony and all that, that Paul is the one who told Barnabas all of this stuff, okay? But why does Luke, as they're trying to get into the apostles, why does Luke highlight that it's Barnabas that told them about what Paul saw on the road? See, it seems to indicate that Barnabas had firsthand knowledge and not just a secondhand report. Okay, so that's why I keep saying, could it be that Barnabas was with him on this day and that what happened to Paul spilled over to Barnabas? Okay. But we also see here that he declared to them how on the road that he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Okay. And so they went in and out among them at Jerusalem preaching boldly the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, which are the Greek-speaking Jews, not the Hebraic, but the Hellenists, and they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, okay? So we see here that Paul, going back to Jerusalem, that he's trying to get in and talk to the apostles, and if it were not for Barnabas, that he probably would not have gotten in. Okay, but the testimony and the witness of Barnabas, at least at some point, it seems, gave him entrance or validation before the apostles. And the testimony of what had happened. And then the demonstration of that testimony in real life actions in verse 28, so that he went in and went out. Now, there's no indication here that the disciples or the apostles accepted him when, even though Barnabas said what he said. But Barnabas' testimony, it seems to be from these texts, from Barnabas' testimony and the fact that Paul was going out in and around in Jerusalem, and that doesn't seem to be, you know, necessarily in secret, but was just boldly preaching, as my son's preaching boldly, and how he was confronting the Jews and how he was sharing Christ and sharing the gospel. And the danger that put him in, see, but they were seeking to kill him right here down at the end of verse 29, that those two things stood as a convincing testimony to the brothers or the apostles in Jerusalem that Paul was, in fact, the real deal. And so they, because of the animosity and the hatred that was building towards Paul for his preaching of the gospel, in the very center of Judaism, isn't it interesting how Paul just goes right into the center of it, that they took him down to Caesarea, which is a port city, and sent him off to Tarsus, which is where Paul was from. Okay? So do you see the passion and the boldness and the what word would I use? Fervor, determination that is in Paul when he went to Jerusalem. Well, this precedes the 3 years. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this would have been fairly immediately after his conversion. Okay? But it gives us the background of what Paul was doing before he went back at that 3 year mark. It shows us that early on, by his boldness and his preaching of the gospel, that he had gained entrance into or was accepted by the disciples. So that when he went back in Galatians 1:18, in 3 years he went back to Jerusalem, it says, and he met with Cephas and he met with James, that there was an acceptance by, at least in particular, those two men, of Paul and the ministry of the gospel. Does that make sense? Yeah, this is. Now, I will say this, and this is why I mentioned this a minute ago. You know, this is historical narrative, okay, that Luke is giving to us in Acts chapter 9. And I had mentioned to you that if we follow the flow of this, that it seems that he left Damascus up here in verses 23 through 25 of Acts 9, that he leaves Damascus. And if we follow the flow, that he goes to Jerusalem, okay? Luke doesn't tell us in here that there was a time interval of 3 years. Okay, he didn't tell us that. So, reading the historical narrative at face value, if the author doesn't tell us that there was a period of time, then we logically read that as being when he left Damascus and he came down to Jerusalem. So those two events would have been in very close proximity, which would tell us that this is the kind of the back half, if you will, of Paul's conversion experience. He has the road to Damascus experience. He's in Damascus, but then after Ananias anoints him and God opens his eyes and commissions him, what happened immediately after that? Well, Luke is telling us here what happened immediately after that. So that's how we logically would read this, unless the author tells us a reason not to. You know, if Luke would have said, and after 3 years, Paul went down to Jerusalem, then the question would be, well, did he stay in, where did he go after he left Damascus? You know, where was he for 3 years before he went back to Jerusalem? Okay, so this, everything we've looked at today precedes Paul's point in Galatians 1:18, where he says after 3 years. Okay, and you can look on your chart of Paul's life on page 12 to get a little bit of an insight there. Well, let's just turn over there real quick. Yes, we do have on our chart there on page 12 the conversion. Then we have the mostly silent years, except we know that Paul spent time in Arabia and Damascus, which is what he said, and he made a visit to Jerusalem. Now, the chart here does put that visit to Jerusalem at the end of that three-year period of time. So, you know, there's you see what I'm saying? We read Luke's account out of Acts as being immediate, so we would have put his visit to Jerusalem at the beginning of that three-year period of time, but our chart puts it, or it may allude to, that it might be at the end of that three-year period of time. We don't really know, but within that period of time, those were the things that were going on. And we don't have a lot of detail as to what was going on in that period of time. If we took the chart, if he... You know, earlier in Galatians we saw where he said, I went to Damascus and or Arabia and Damascus. Could it be that after he left Damascus, he was just spent some time in Arabia, and then after 3 years he went back to Jerusalem? It could be. However, reading Luke's account out of Acts 9, it doesn't seem to be that. But, you know, that's not a hill we're going to die on. In historical narrative, you usually take the flow as the author presents it to you, unless he gives you details that would indicate something else. But that's not, I mean, we can't say, well, he absolutely positively, because of the narrative in Acts chapter 9, left Damascus and went directly to Jerusalem. Well, we can't really say that, because Luke doesn't necessarily say that either. He just says in the flow of the narrative, and he went to Jerusalem. Okay? But the point is here, is not necessarily the time frame, although that's helpful to understand. But I think what's more important here is what Luke and Paul both are highlighting, Paul in Galatians and Luke in this Acts 9, is what was going on at those times that give us an insight to the belief and the character and why Paul was doing what he was doing. I think that's really the more important thing to focus on. Does that make sense? It's a great question, though. And it's a good question for us to ask. Well, you know, when in the process did all of this occur? And begin to search that out. Verse 31, and we'll be done for today. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Okay? Which would bring us back to a parallel that Paul says at the end of verse 24 helps to get in the right chapter. verse 24, and they glorified God because of me. That's Galatians 1:24. See, this whole process that we've walked through today in this historical narrative, there's been some teaching and some doctrinal points, but more than that, what we have seen is the resolve, and I guess that's the word that I've been looking for, the result of Paul. The gospel changed him. It was the purity of the gospel that changed him. Okay? And Paul was defending the purity of that gospel. And that's why Paul says in chapter 1, if anybody comes to you bringing a gospel that is different than the one that we've been preaching to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be cut off. You know, again, it is the gospel that changed Paul from what he was to what he became. It is the gospel that told him up front that this is not going to be an easy road. It was the gospel that prompted him to be lowered out by a basket from Damascus. And that was just the first among many times. It was the gospel that drove Paul to go back to Jerusalem when it could very well have meant his demise. They could have arrested him. As soon as he walked in Jerusalem, the Pharisees could have arrested him and killed him on the spot. Well, probably not on the spot because of the historical context, but it would not have bode well for him. You know, we see even in the early chapters, if you will, of Paul's ministry, a trust and a dependence and a belief that when Christ said, this is what I have done for you, but this is what I'm calling you to do, that Paul took that seriously. And that translates into Galatians. When we see those within Galatia who have gone, Christ saying, this is what I've done for you, starting to walk away from that and doing other things. And so the purity and the consistency of the gospel, which is of utmost importance in Paul's mind as we look at his book of Galatians. Okay? Well, no prosperity gospel, but at the same time, no traditional gospel, no gospel light, no gospel heavy. I mean, it's the gospel of the gospel. We need not add adjectives to the gospel. Okay? All right, well, that's just a brief survey of the history out of two of the texts. We've demonstrated the principle of cross-references, an inductive principle, which I hope y'all are seeing helps to flesh out the understanding of a text. You know, again, Paul didn't mention all these things specifically. He didn't talk about Damascus. He didn't talk about Jerusalem. But he talked about, you know, after 3 years he did such and such. And we've seen in other verses of Scripture a better understanding of what was going on there. And so the principle is that the Scriptures will always affirm and uphold and enlighten and give details on the Scriptures. And if we don't understand something from the Scriptures, we should seek to find answers from the Scriptures first before we go anywhere else. And that the Scripture will never contradict itself. And if we find something that seems to be contradictory, then the encouragement, strong encouragement is that you reevaluate what you think you know. Because the reality is that the Scriptures will not contradict themselves. God's revelation is not confusing. It is intended to be clear so that we would understand it. But at times, we've got to work at it. We can't just, you know, go, oh, great, got it in 30 seconds and move on to the next thing. Okay? All right? Well, 1 Corinthians tells us that when the perfect comes, all the classes are done away with. There will be no need to have classes. I don't know that we'll be learning. We won't go to heaven and know everything. Nope, we will not know everything, even after the gazillionth year of eternity, because it's not God's purpose to pass on to us his all-knowingness. But what we will know perfectly. We will know what God wants us to know, and we will praise him. So I don't think we'll be learning, because Paul says all prophecy will be done away with, prophecy being the proclaiming of God's word. There's no necessity for prophecy in heaven because we're in the very presence of the living God. Everything that we could know, that we should know, that we will know, about God will be given to us in that moment. So, I think we'll be spending our time in praise and glory. So. But it would be interesting to sit under the Apostle Paul. How about we just talk to him for a while? Not a lot of live and let live there, is there?
Yeah.
Okay. Alright, well I promised we wouldn't be as long today, so let me pray and we'll get out 10 minutes early. So. Father, we just again thank you for this day. We praise you for all that you've given to us for our time today. And we just ask, Lord, that you help us to take these truths that we've seen, Lord, that you would sink them in deep to our hearts, and that we would live with a resolve like the Apostle Paul. Not to be arrogant, not to be abusive, not to be angry or bitter, not to go and seek to start a fight, but Lord, just to hold to the purity of the gospel, that we would see the gospel as such importance that we would seek to preserve it, to be defenders of it, to not allow the error and the mixtures to come in. And that Father, if we hear another gospel, that we would confront that from your word, as you would lead us to do, Father, by your guidance, by your direction. Father, we just thank you for the Apostle Paul, for his witness, for his testimony, for those that were with him, those that through the ages have followed his example. And Lord, I pray that you would just use us as you would see fit to be truth and salt and light to a world that needs it so desperately. Father, we praise you. We thank you. We thank you for our time today. And just ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, guys. Well, Lord willing, we will see y'all next week.